Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. People who come to churches that are Bible preaching, gospel preaching churches, have heard that particular byword or aphorism before. Christianity isn't a religion, it is a relationship. And like many aphorisms that try to condense truth into one phrase, it's a half-truth. It is true that Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is coming into a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus by inviting Jesus into your heart as Savior and Lord. That part is true. But it's also true that Christianity is a religion. What is a religion? A religion is a system that takes your faith and puts flesh on those bones. It's a practical way of living out your faith. It is practicing what you preach. And to say that you only have a relationship and you don't have any sort of religious entailments of that faith is not really accurate. And we learn that, I think, in the New Testament, most particularly by an apostle called James. James is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph. As Jesus was a son of God, born by Mary, James has that very practical eye that seeks to tease out the meaning of a person's faith in Christ in practical and religious ways. He is unashamed to use the word religion. In fact, at the end of the very first chapter of James, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James has his eye on the religious conclusion of a decision you make to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, look, you claim to be part of this religious community. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's give you a little test here. Do you care for the fatherless? Children growing up without a father, do you care for them? Do you do anything for them? And what about women who don't have husbands to support them? What about those women? Do you do anything for them? And by the way, is it the purpose of your life not to be filthy, not to be spotted by worldliness around you? If you're going to seek to practice what you preach, to live out what you say you believe, let's give you a reality check. The whole book of James is a reality check to see whether you have a bona fide Christian faith. James has a clear-eyed skepticism about people who are religious phonies and religious fakes. They're the $30 Rolex rather than the $12,000 Rolex. It's the same kind of eye that Jesus had in his Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about being professors who at the last day will come into the presence of Jesus, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They professed a relationship with Christ, but Christ says, "I never knew you." And the book of James, that wonderful, practical, five-chapter epistle, the first epistle, by the way, to all Christians everywhere. The other epistles by Paul, for example, are to a particular church with meaning for all churches, or a particular pastor like Timothy or Titus, which has meaning for all Christians. But this particular epistle is dedicated to the Christian world. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The entire church in diaspora throughout the world needs to give itself a reality check. And in this first chapter, we have the religious reality check to test whether or not we are the fake or the phony or the real thing. And James brings the high truths of heaven down to the earth. You might say that if the chariots of his day were clothed with Firestone or Goodyear wheels, you'd say James is interested in the place where the rubber hits the road. So we're going to give ourselves this morning a reality check. And we'll see and test ourselves. You don't have to share your papers with anybody else. I'm not going to give you a grade. You can give yourself a grade. It's really pass-fail. Because James takes three different areas and gives us the religious reality check. The three areas are this. First of all, struggle. Secondly, status. And third, sin. Our approach, our attitude, our actions with respect to three areas will speak volumes of the reality of our genuine faith in Christ. So let's give ourselves a test. Each one will have three subparts, and we'll see how we do. Yes, we profess to have a relationship, I trust, with Jesus Christ. Let's test our reality of our religious views with respect to Jesus Christ and how we embody our faith in practicality, where the rubber hits the road. First of all, struggle. Under this heading, we'll see, first of all, an attitude, and secondly, an approach, and third, an absolute confidence. Those are the subparts. First of all, our attitude. When we struggle, what is our attitude toward the struggle? There's a word for struggle in Greek. It's perasmos, plural perasmoi. It means trial. It means temptation. It means struggle. We have in our life on this earth all kinds of struggles. If you don't have any right now, just wait for a while. You'll have them. Might be a financial struggle. You don't know how you're going to pay your debts. You don't know how you're going to pay your rent. You don't know if you're going to have to move. You don't know if they're going to try to turn off the heat. You don't know if you have enough money to even go to Christmas with dignity and buy some presents. You got financial struggles. Or you got physical struggles. You thought when you grew up in the freedom of youth that you were never going to have any serious illness, and you view that as some kind of incursion of evil into your life, and you can't figure out why a nice person like you gets sick. And you even had a flu shot, you still got sick. Or you have a more serious illness, it's a struggle. Or you have a family struggle, a struggle with relationships, in a marriage, with children, with parents, with extended family. You thought you were going to have a nice Thanksgiving, then you had to go to those mean people in the extended family, and it didn't turn out so great. And you're still kind of nursing some resentments and anger about that somewhat tense family gathering that was supposed to be one of Thanksgiving. Sufferings come in a whole variety of different areas, and they're part of the human experience. Now, what attitude do you have towards suffering? Do you resent them and think that really if there's a God and he's fair, he should have given you a life without struggle? Or do you take a stoic view? I'm tough. I'm tough-minded. I'm going to bull through this struggle no matter what. Or is your attitude a Christian attitude? The Christian attitude is all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to be intuitive to me. No, all things about Christianity tend to be counterintuitive. The ways of God are above the ways of man. And we have it here from James. when you fall into these kinds of struggles, count it all joy. There's not simply a strand of joy. It's all joy. Jesus said, when people revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, that's kind of a struggle when you get slandered. People say evil about you. You didn't do it. And nonetheless, they want to nail you and ruin your reputation. Jesus said, here's how you react to that. When they slander you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. Don't think you're going through some terrible fire that you ought not to have to go through. When you have some particular suffering, struggle, rejoice. And again, Peter says, be exceeding glad. And here James says, when you fall into some kind of perosmos, some kind of trial or temptation, you say, yes, I am going to have a view of this that it's all joy for me. Well, that leads to a discussion of our approach. The approach of the Christian to struggle is that God has put this impediment in my path for my good. And that's why I rejoice, because this is a project. The Marine who goes through the obstacle course says, oh, I get it. They want to make me really tough. They want to get my body hard. They want to make me of a physical conditioning at the top 1% of all humanity. I'll run this obstacle course. This is good for me. That's why people want to be athletes, have the personal trainers. Oh, do I have to do another 15 repetitions? This is hard. I'm going to get a burn out of this. You mean I have to do some road work? You mean I have to work on this? Well, they see the purpose of it. Their approach is, this will make me stronger. This will make me bigger. This will make me more successful. This will give me a chance to win, to have a career in professional sports. This approach of the Christian is, God's in control of the circumstances of my life, and therefore, I'm going to count this all joy, because this is going to do something good for me in the long run. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, this approach includes another element, and that is wisdom. I need to have wisdom. I need to ask God why this is happening and how I can successfully navigate my way through this. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this problem and I'm going to turn it into a project. I'm going to give it a whole new way of thinking about it. So how can I turn this problem, financial, physical, family, how can I turn it into a project? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask God for wisdom. I want to see this from God's point of view. Why has he done this? What's his end in this particular struggle that I have in my life? This is going to be exciting. God's going to show me what he's doing. Now, the third thing, in addition to the approach, is the absolute confidence. I am a Christian, so I believe the Word of God. The Word of God says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. So I understand that all these different events, they all seem full of contingencies, full of risks, uncertain outcomes on what's going to be the ultimate end game here. But all this is going to work together and cohere for my good. I have an absolute confidence that God is working through these circumstances and that the end is going to be good. All right, how did you answer the reality check? Well, let's test the reality of your faith. When a struggle comes to you, do you say, all joy? Do you have the approach of, hey, this is fascinating. This problem will lead to some interesting project for me that God has developed me in, and I can't wait to ask God what he wants to do through this. And ultimately, I have an absolute confidence that what God is doing is for my good. That's the reality check number one. Secondly, it's the reality check of status. Of status. You know, it's interesting how people love status. We're going to give ourselves three tests of this. First of all, an evaluation test. Secondly, an envy test. And third, an exulting test. How do we evaluate status? You know, people love to be somebody. They want to be somebody. We understand this. You don't want to be just some nobody. You don't want to be in a crowd and just disappear as someone looks by you and goes and shakes the hand of somebody else. You want to be somebody. You know that people make a lot of money because they know you want to be somebody. A humble little fella. He's just a short little fella. He's from New York. Grew up with a name, Ralph Lifshitz. Little Ralph knew that people wanted to be somebody. So he changed his name to Ralph Lauren. Because Ralph Lauren sounds a lot better than Ralph Lifshitz. If you were born Ralph Lifshitz, I would understand if you wanted to be Ralph Lauren. I think Ralph Larson would probably be better here in Minnesota, but Ralph Lauren. And he understood that if he could make status things in a price point that the average person could buy, he would become filthy rich. And so he made everybody a walking billboard for him. He just put the little polo thing on. And people free of charge would be a billboard for him. He didn't have to pay for billboards. No, everybody goes, oh, look at this. I got a designer shirt. And so everybody became an advertisement for Ralph Lifshitz. I mean, Ralph Lauren. And everybody becomes a polo player. Now, how many average people will spend next weekend playing polo? Not very many. Now, you could have a pretty good middle-class job, and you probably don't have a polo pony. You probably don't even know what a chukker a polo is. But nonetheless, you can pretend you're a rich polo-playing person because you slip on a polo shirt you bought on Black Friday. You got a good deal on it, $29.99. Now you're a polo-playing rich guy. The world thinks in terms of status. The evaluation of the Christian is different. Here's the evaluation James gives to the true Christian. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, wait a minute. Here is the person of low degree, the humble person. Here's the really rich plutocrat up here. And so, wait a minute. This person should say, boy, I'm exalted. And this person should say, I'm really humbled by having wealth. I'm a person of low degree. Now, why would you do that? Because of the eternal significance of status. James says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which the Lord hath promised to them that love him? The fact is that in terms of Christian faith, God has exalted the poor of this world. In fact, Jesus gives us a testimony of his messiahship that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The people that the people of status don't always care about are the ones who grab hold, like the four lepers we talked about in Sunday school this morning, of the everlasting riches of Christ. They understand that the things of this world are fading away. The rich person fades away in his ways. But those who take and receive the riches of Christ have an eternal destiny that exceeds anything this world can offer. So now, how do you evaluate status? Do you want it? You ready to help out the Ralph Lauren Polo company? Or do you see real status as Jesus sees it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, we go not only to the evaluation, but to the envy test. When you look at status, do you envy people who have it? Say, oh man, look at that person. That person is wealthy. That person is a Hollywood star and really, really good looking. They can do anything they want. That person is sings in a musical group and they spill more money than anybody I know could have in a lifetime. Oh man, I wish I were like them. In fact, I kind of resent them. Why do they have so much and I have so little? You just flunked. Because the Bible says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, and the rich in that he's made low. What about the other side of the coin, the exalting person? Said, because I'm so smart, because I'm so wise, I got real status. I belong to the best clubs. I wear the best clothes. I got the biggest account that anybody could have. And sorry about the rest of you. I'm exulting in what I've got. I've got status. When I come, everybody's, oh, hello, Mr. Status. Come on in. Nice to see you again, sir. It's an honor to have you in my restaurant. Hey, is that the way we... What? No. The person who is rich says... He rejoices he's made low because he understands that the important investments are the investments in his heavenly bank account. Jesus said, don't lay up riches here on earth. Lay up riches in heaven where moth and dust don't corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. You know, even people who are wealthy in this world sometimes understand that. I had a client who was very wealthy and he wasn't that wealthy. He only had $3 or $4 billion. So, you know, $1 billion isn't what it used to be. But he had a Timex watch. And he boasted about his Timex watch because he could get them for $19. And they had big, big white faces with really easy to read black numerals on them. And he thought, why did he have to show anybody he had Rolexes? He could buy about a million Rolexes. But he understood. He just wanted something he could see. And the Christian view is not to show off, not to be a very status conscious, but simply to understand that the person of low degree is exalted. The person of high degree should understand that they are on the other side of the great divide. How do you stand on evaluation of status? How do you stand on envy? How do you stand on exalting if you do have something? Well, you gave yourself the mark. Let's go to number three. Talked about struggle. Talked about status or success. Let's talk about sin. Sin. Your view of sin in a practical way is a real reality check on whether you're a religious fake or phony or whether you really have a genuine faith. Let's understand, first of all, responsibility. Do you know how hard it is for people to take responsibility? I mean, take responsibility for their sin and say, I did it, I'm guilty, I'm wrong. Very difficult for people to say. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It's interesting that people will take a blasphemous stand and essentially blame God for their own sinfulness. I was at a ministerial meeting. It's the only one I ever went to. And after I gave a talk, a man stood up and he engaged in all kinds of deviant sexual behavior. He said, I didn't make myself this way. God made me this way. Wait a minute. I jumped up to my feet, disturbed the meeting, and said, wait a minute, are you going to listen to this blasphemy? My Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That sort of engaged the audience in a little back and forth. Ministers were appalled by my lack of courtesy, but anyway, people tend to
not take responsibility for their sin. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam says, that's the woman you gave me. God, you did it. You gave me this woman. Look what you did. And Eve said, well, it wasn't really the serpent. Devil made me do it. You know, wherever you go, there's a pastor of a church during the anti-communist phase of a country, and he was the head of American Christian College. And it turned out that this fellow had a little trouble because when he married a couple in his church, and sometimes during honeymoon, the spouses make confessions to each other. Both the man and the woman confessed they'd had relations with the president of the Christian college. And ultimately, he was bounced out of his Christian college, and he said, well, I just got to say, it really isn't my fault. It's in my genes, G-E-N-E-S. Well, it's not my responsibility. My DNA. Not me. We just had a presidential election, and the loser of the presidential election was quoted as saying, well, the other side just gave gifts to all their interest groups. You know, you wonder, wouldn't it be good to say, look, I tried to make a case for my ideas. I failed. Sorry, guys. I guess I didn't do a good job. I guess the other side did a better job of convincing people they should vote for them. People just don't like to admit it. And they blame others, and ultimately they blame God. A real test of your Christian bona fides is whether or not you understand if you sin, it's your fault. Nobody else's. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your upbringing. Don't blame your gene, G-E-N-E. Don't blame your genes, J-E-A-N-S. Blame yourself. Look in the mirror. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's a matter of responsibility. Secondly, there's a requirement with respect to this heading, and that is that we have to not just hear the word, but do it, especially in the area of salvation. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This requirement is really slash repentance. A willingness to lay aside all filthiness. You know, you look at yourself, you've been working, and you see all the filthiness, you need to wash it off. You got filthiness in your soul. You do things that are wrong. Sin is filthy. Lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the word of God, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. That is to say, this act of repentance means that you have a sincere intention to lay aside those filthy things you'd like to do. Lay aside all that naughtiness you like to do and receive the engrafted word. What is the engrafted word? You know how you graft a branch into a tree and all of a sudden it becomes part of the tree? You want that word of God not just to go through your ears, in one ear, out the other. You want it to be engrafted into your life. You want to receive the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you want it to stick in your life. You want to be a doer of the word and not simply a hearer. A lot of people come to church, hear, Sunday school class, hear, but they don't do. And as a result, because they don't really receive the engrafted word, they're not really Christian. A part of religion is hearing and doing. As Moses came down and said from God himself, hear it, learn it, keep it, and do it. Now the third subpart of this test is the reward. Here, staring you in the face is a juicy temptation. I mean, it promises pleasure, or it promises possessions. It promises pride. And it's there for the taking. It's like the forbidden fruit on the tree that
Eve goes to and said, boy, that looks like it tastes good. That really is pretty to look at, and it'll make me wise as God himself, I bet. That's what the serpent tells me. I'm going to take it. Now, do you view the reward as getting the fruit, or do you view the reward as successfully passing the test of temptation? It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's an overcomer. That's what that word means. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So you're standing at that juicy temptation, and your mind is not on taking the temptation and enjoying it, but the great crown of life that's on the other side. That is to say, you can win this thing. There's something in it for you to pass the test. In Adam and Eve's case, on the other side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree of life. You could take of that tree and live forever. Now, if they'd have thought, look, if I pass this test, look at that tree of life over there. I can have a informed and engrafted righteousness, eternal life. But instead, they focused on the pleasure of the temptation. Now, do you view, when you get tempted, and we all get tempted, every man is tempted, nobody goes without temptation. Do you think, oh man, if I don't do it, I'm going to deny myself something that could be kind of fun, pretty pleasurable. Oh man, I'm going to be wearing a hair shirt. I guess I better not do it. Or do you say, on the other side of this temptation is a crown of life. Real victory is mine. The reason this temptation or trial has come into my life is because I have a chance with the help of the Lord to resist it, to endure it, and on the other side, to get a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to love him. It changes your whole mindset. You see, all of these reality checks changes your mindset. The ordinary person has struggle. He resists it. He resents it. The Christian says, I'm joyful about it. What about status? The ordinary person says, boy, I'd love to have it. I'd give anything to have even one polo pony. I tell you, just to play one chucker. And the Christian says, no, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, the rich in that he's made low. And with respect to sin, the worldly thing, that's real pleasure. Even if I pass the temptation test, I'm denying myself, I'd really love to do. And the Christian says, on the other hand, no, there's a crown of life waiting for me if I pass. If you read the book of Revelation, it says that to the overcomer are given all the best things of the kingdom to come. Well, Christianity is a relationship. Yes, it is. It's not a religion. No, it is a religion. There's an opportunity to have pure and undefiled religion to give structure to your faith in Christ. And James, throughout his entire book, gives us the reality check. What about your reality check? First of all, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever invited him into your life? Have you ever made that decision to receive the gift of everlasting life? And if you have, does your life testify of your faith? Is your faith energetic? Is your faith working? Is your faith making you different from this world? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this very practical book of where the rubber hits the road. Lord, help us to give ourselves a daily reality check on whether we practice what we preach, whether we live what we believe. And in these areas, Lord, help us to live above the world and in distinction to the world. Lord, I pray if anybody here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll come to know him even today. They'll enter into that relationship, and then the rest of their life, they'll seek to take that relationship and put it into practical steps of showing the world how Christ wants them to live. Now we have a pause. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never entered into a relationship with him by faith, why don't you do it today? Come kneel down at the front steps and trust in Christ for salvation. Receive with meekness the engrafted word of salvation. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is there one who would like to do that today? For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Lord, I do pray that no one would leave this church this morning
without the knowledge that they've received Christ and been given the power to become sons of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.